Good morning, those of you who decided to brave the rain. How are all of you doing on your ark in the backyard? Right. Yeah, I don't know if your inflatable will work very long. Well, how's everybody doing? You survived the holidays. Nice. Look at that. You did it. You guys are awesome. So good to see y'all. Let's pray and then let's dive into studying God's Word and 2023, right? Remember when we were kids, 2023, we were all supposed to be like flying around in spaceships by now, right? Yeah, like the Jetsons, exactly. So much for that. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to get together and worship you and just praise your holy name. Father, as we head into this new year, we want to refocus on the things that really matter, the things that you would have us do, Father. We want to be used in the most effective way possible. It'd be used as the way you would just guide us, Father. Guide us and more than that, help us to listen and respond to what you would have us do. We thank you so much for the things that you've done for us. Let us respond to your amazing grace with obedience. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. We worship you because you are worthy. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for it. Father, lay your hand on this congregation. Bless them. Guide us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you guys noticed, but we're coming to the end of Acts, which is kind of amazing. We kind of blew through Acts pretty quickly. I know it's been couple of weeks. Has it? I don't know. Now I'm losing track of time. Last week? Did we pick up back on Acts last week? Man, I'm losing it. Yeah. All right. To catch us up here a little bit, we're picking up this story with Paul having been beaten by the unruly crowd at the temple. He was thrown out of the temple by the temple guards because they didn't want his death to defile the temple, if you remember. They threw him outside where the crowd goes about trying to kill Paul, but the Roman commander Claudius Lysias, along with his soldiers, saved Paul from death, at least temporarily. And they were trying to take him to the barracks so that they could find out why the crowd was so angry with him. Out in the streets, they couldn't hear anything because the crowd was following them and shouting away with him. They wanted Paul dead. And as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, Paul asked the commander if he could speak, if you remember that. And of course, Lysias was amazed that Paul spoke Greek, because Greek was the language of learned, cultured people. Remember, Claudius Lysias thought that Paul was the Egyptian terrorist that was the leader of a revolt against Roman sympathizers, really, some years back. And he escaped during a battle with Roman troops. And Paul told him that he was a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. And because Paul spoke Greek and obviously wasn't the person that Lysias thought he was, Claudius said, sure, go ahead and speak. So Paul turns to address this mob, and when he did, he spoke Aramaic. And this kind of shocked the crowd into silence, briefly. And if you remember, Paul retold his whole story to the Jews. He began with his very strict Jewish upbringing under the tutelage of Gamaliel. He talked about his zealous persecution of Christians, his conversion on the road to Damascus, and onto his obedience to God in taking the good news to the Gentiles. And that's where the Jews had freak out, right? Once they heard that Paul was offering salvation and access to God the same way the Jews had to Gentiles, the dreaded, dirty Gentiles, they had heard enough. And they went crazy at that point. So Lysias took Paul in to question him, which to Romans meant torture until somebody confessed something. But as they had Paul stretched out on the rack, they were about to flog him. That's when Paul, of course, plays the Roman citizen card. Is it lawful to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? And of course, hearing this, the guards ran to Lysias. And when Lysias heard this, he was, as scripture says, alarmed. Found out that he had placed a Roman citizen in chains and questioned him. That could get him killed. So, because this was such an egregious error of judgment, it was also something that would be very unlikely, but it was prophesied by Agabus from Judea right after Paul arrived in Jerusalem. So we knew it was going to happen, right? Since Lysias was completely confused about why the Jews hated Paul so much. I mean, he's confused. Lysias is a Roman soldier. He doesn't know anything about Judaism. And he's sitting there thinking, okay, as Paul just told the crowd, he's one of them. He's also a Jew. What is the problem here? Why do these Jews hate this Jew? Why does this Jew not get along with these Jews? What's the problem? The Romans treated Christianity just like it was another Jewish sect. They didn't understand that really those two belief systems were miles apart. So the Romans were like, I understand why these Jews aren't getting along. What's the deal? Christianity. Okay, so you're a Christian Jew and you're a, you know, other Jew, whatever. You guys are even all profess to be worshiping the same God, so why aren't you getting along? And that's where we pick up in Acts 22, verse 30. And we'll take it to, I think we're going to make it to verse 11 in chapter 23. We'll see. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, meaning Lysias, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away from among them by force, and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So there's a lot happening here. So back to verse 30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." So, first of all, Paul addressed them as brothers. And it's a little bit significant because this was a very informal greeting, a very, very familiar greeting. Be like being in court and calling the judge, you know, "Hey, brother man," you know, like not exactly what you would, how you would probably address the judge. It was much more customary to address them, and we've seen in Scripture, as rulers and elders of the people, like in Acts 4, or brethren and fathers in Acts 7. But Paul did this on purpose, because unlike Peter or Stephen, which those two references are from Peter and Stephen, Paul used to be one of these guys. Paul was very much one of them at one point. Think about it. It's very highly likely that he studied with many of them, served with them, went to temple every single Sabbath, learning with them, teaching with them, persecuted Christians with many of them. For years, many of these guys truly were his brothers, and he looked straight at them or intently upon them to show his sincerity. In verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Why did he get struck in the first place? Well, because Paul claimed a clear conscience before God. So he's implying what? He's implying that the Sanhedrin were opposing God. Right? They can't both be right. But who was speaking the truth? Paul was. Paul was right. They were absolutely in opposition to God. And Ananias took great offense to this. And so he ordered Paul struck on the mouth. Now the word struck, it's not a simple little slap. You know, he didn't pull off his glove and go, you know, "I part with thee." You know, it was like, it's the same word. It's the same word to describe Paul's beating by the crowd. And again, the beating Jesus suffered at the hands of the Romans in Matthew 23. It's the same word. It probably slugged him with about everything he had. Now, Ananias, not to be confused with Annas, the former high priest from Luke 3, he was the son of Netabeus. He reigned as high priest for about 11 or 12 years, beginning in AD 47. He was one of the most cruel, evil, and corrupt high priests to ever hold that office. This guy was a creep. According to the historian Josephus, Ananias used to steal tithes that were supposed to be used to pay the lower priests. And if any of them said anything, he would just have them beaten. A few years earlier, he was arrested and he was tried by the Roman government for atrocities committed against the Samaritans, and he had to appear before Emperor Claudius. He was released, though, after trial, and why do you suppose that was? And they couldn't find enough witnesses who were brave enough to speak against him because they knew what would happen. So he was hated by Jewish nationalists because he was too pro-Roman for their taste. So you can only imagine, as soon as the Jewish revolt broke out in AD 66, Ananias was promptly killed by the Jewish rebels. The purge, right? He was one of the first to go. He was a cruel, selfish, very violent man who was only concerned about his own selfish desires, and he used his office to further his own selfish goals at every turn. Now, Paul, what Paul called him was absolutely true, right? Does that make it right? Right? You ever called anybody a name and you're like, well, it's true, that's what you are? It might be true, but is it any less sin? Right? Paul called Ananias a whitewashed wall. Do you know why he called him a whitewashed wall? And do you know why Ananias took such offense to it? Because they both knew exactly what that meant. See, it was a reference to Ezekiel 13. And I'm going to read it just so you can see just how much of a low blow this kind of is from Paul. Paul knew exactly what he was saying. Here, Ezekiel is speaking for God, okay? And he's rebuking false prophets, okay? So, I mean, Paul chose just the right scripture to slam these guys, I'll tell you what. And, of course, these Jewish leaders would have known exactly what Paul was referring to. So here in Ezekiel 13, starting in verse 10, Ezekiel speaking for God to false prophets. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. And when it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it, the prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God. The Lord is very angry that they were taking a wall that was going to fall down and smearing it with pretty paint to make it look pretty on the outside, and it was nothing but rot on the inside. And I'm sure, absolutely sure, that Ananias got the message. Paul rebuked Ananias for striking him, even though Paul hadn't even been formally charged with a crime, let alone convicted of one. It's interesting to note, though, I want to bring this up, okay? I think this is an important lesson here. It's interesting, Paul told the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4:12, he said, when we are cursed, we bless, and when we are persecuted, we endure it. When Jesus was struck by the same council, ordered by the high priest, Jesus calmly replied, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me?" Now, one of those two responses was very godly, came from God in the flesh, and one was not. Many have wondered, how do we justify Paul's strong language and kind of rebuke to the Corinthians about how they're supposed to respond to persecution when this is how Paul responded? How do we square that? How can Paul tell others to do thus and so and do something different than what he did? How can Paul, this incredibly intense, focused apostle, one of our heroes of the faith, obviously, we'd all like to be like Paul, right? Who wouldn't? How can he tell the Corinthians to bless when we are cursed and endure it when we're persecuted? But the moment he is cursed by these Jewish leaders when they beat him, he responds with a ultimate low blow. How do we square the? How do we make Paul come out to be the perfect apostle that we've all made him out to be? It's really a really super simple answer. Paul is not Jesus. See? I told you it was a simple answer. The bar is not Paul. The bar is Jesus. Even though we all look at the bar, you know, Paul's bar is what we're like, man, we could never be Paul. But every time Paul gets a chance to speak about himself, he's incredibly humble, talking about himself as the worst sinner there ever was and reminding us Jesus is the bar. Paul is completely human. He makes mistakes. He was very transparent with the Romans when he told them how he struggles constantly with sin in that famous passage in Romans 7. He's very transparent. In that passage, he is explaining the same struggles we all go through, and many have used that passage against him to say, see, Paul wasn't actually a Christian, or he was a carnal Christian. See, look at Paul. He was a horrible guy he was. Oh, because he's admitting that he's like the rest of us? I don't know about you guys. I look in the mirror daily and just go, I am just the puke of all pukes. My prayers usually start with, Lord, I know I don't deserve to ask you anything, but Paul never claimed that he was Jesus. He instructed, he exhorted on the commands of our Lord, which is what? To set the best example he could. But the simple truth, as he readily admitted in Romans, is that he's human and he struggles with all the same sinful behavior that we all do. But I want you to watch something. He's quick to realize his mistake. His humility comes out right away. Verse 4, those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Now, I would have said, the guy's a jerk. You all know he's a crooked, corrupt piece of dirt. Right? I mean, I can't imagine I would have responded any other way. I just know me well enough. But Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" See, Paul, being the humble man that he was, he immediately acknowledged his fault. He quickly kind of, you know, got a hold of himself again. The high priest was not to be reviled, but respected, especially when in the discharge of his office. It's Deuteronomy 17. Paul even quoted the scripture that forbade it in Exodus 22. Which, what? That actually showed Paul's respect and submission to the Word of God, didn't it? Right in front of these guys, he set a really, really good example there. Paul was humble. Very non-defensive when he was shown his error. Even though he would have wanted to say, but I'm right. This is the true mark of a spiritual man right here. This is something I want to take a second. Hopefully we can learn from Paul here. Because this is one of those everyday kind of things that we see in church and in every group, Christian or non-Christian, that I've ever been with, ever been involved with. You watch these human interactions and you watch people quarrel and you watch people take each other to task. And there's always, I mean, always tons of sin involved when that happens. Have you ever had an issue, or an argument, or a disagreement, a crossword with anyone else? No, exactly. I know. Not me. How about with another Christian? Anyone? Yeah, a few of you. The rest of you are liars. It's interesting to me that James tells us in James 4, 1 through 3, what causes quarrels? This is one that we could all print out and paste on our steering wheels, huh? Because we just need to be reminded every day. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? James says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So really simply put, James is saying what? We argue and we have crosswords with other Christians and non-Christians for that matter because what? We're not getting our way. I mean, it's really as simple as that. It doesn't matter if you're cussing out another person in another car. The fact is, you're not getting what you want. Period. I mean, it's just absolute selfishness that's coming out. As soon as you're angry with someone else, you just think to yourself, I'm not getting what I want. That makes me mad. The ultimate selfless, humble, and submissive act is to always be seeking to do the will of others. See, if you're doing that, you will not quarrel with anybody because you're constantly doing the will of other people. This is something that my wife and my uncle do every day of their lives. My Uncle Dan and my wife just absolutely excel in this area. I know both of them will not be happy that I'm naming them, but too bad. I have a microphone and you don't. Neener, neener. They both are so good at this, actually, that they'll make you believe that your will is their will. That you're doing them a favor by doing what you want. That's an amazing kind of humility and love for others that they both possess. I mean, it's one thing to go, okay, we'll do what you want because I'm so humble. It's another thing to disguise that in, you know what, that's what I want anyway, let's do that. You know, I'll drive 150 miles and pick you up and drop you up over here and take you through a snowstorm because I like to drive in the snow, it's fun. I've heard my wife make those ridiculous arguments to people, convincing them that their way is what she wants. And I'm like, oh man, that's really not what I would have you do, dear. And neither of them are perfect, but in this particular area, they can both teach us a lot. And I know many of you are like that, but for the rest of us, this is really an important application of Scripture here. When you find that you're upset, like Paul found himself not very happy with the high priest, and you are upset with another brother or sister, has caused you to tangle with them in some way, or you're upset with someone else, it's evaluation time. Why am I upset? For me, 99 times out of 100, I'm not getting my way. Period. It's just very simple. I'm not getting my way. You're not doing things the way I think it should be done. I'm mad at you. It's really, whose problem is it? It's really my problem. It's really important to assess quickly why you're upset, and you'll find that almost every time, it's because you simply aren't getting your way. And that could be as simple as someone isn't doing something the way that you think it should be done, which, you know, is just control freak, isn't it? Yeah. But that's not an attitude of humility and grace. That's control freak. My wife taught me a long time ago that sometimes in an argument, I'm wrong. Which I immediately corrected her. I told her that she was incorrect about that. And then she really threw me for a loop when she taught me that every time you quarrel with someone else, even though you are absolutely certain, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are right. I know this isn't for any of you. This is for me, I know. And this other person has the gall to even have a different opinion than you. And they're accusing you of this or that. And you're standing on the moral high ground, obviously. Because after all, I'm right. Don't we justify all kinds of sinful behavior on this, well, I'm right. See, nothing else matters because I'm right. And since I'm right, I can yell, I can cuss, I can do all these ridiculous things to demean you because I'm standing on the moral high ground. Right? I'm right, after all. And after you see that I'm right, then everything will be okay. And if you don't see I'm right, I need to yell louder and longer because sooner or later I'm going to fill you with enough facts, if you'll just listen, make you realize just how right I am, and then you'll apologize. My wife taught me that even when you are right, and you might be right about the facts that you're screaming at somebody about, you might be absolutely right. She taught me something very valuable, and that's we all have something to apologize for. When you tangle with another person, or there's hurt feelings or whatever, true humility is the person who goes and apologizes. And you say, what am I apologizing for? I was right. Right? I mean, that's always what we do, right? I'm right. I'm not apologizing. I was right. And what if I'm right? What if I'm right? That's when it's most important to apologize. It's easy to apologize when you realize you were wrong. Right? You're like, ooh, I was wrong. Guess I better go apologize. What about when you're right? Paul apologized, even though he would have been in the right to go, he's a crooked, no good piece of dirt, and you all know it, you cowards. But what did he do? Sorry, brothers, I did not realize that's a sin, and I know it's sin. And he could have been like me, a little underhanded, even though he's a piece of dirt, I'm supposed to respect him. Paul didn't do any of that, did he? Recognized his position and said, that's sin. We're not supposed to do that. Most important to apologize when you're right. We always can apologize for something. My beautiful wife taught me that. Usually, and I'm not saying you make stuff up. You don't have to make stuff up to apologize for. Usually it's your tone, right? That's sin. You can be right all the way to sin town. Or making that person feel small. Or, you know, how you belittled them in your rightness. Even though you're right, you can apologize for that. Not a fake apology, but you can find yourself a sin in that argument and you go apologize for that. You can go say, you know what? I'm really sorry. I got upset. And I know I was yelling or I was, you know, this or I was that, and I apologize for that. You can be absolutely right and still say, I apologize. You know what? I didn't listen to you. And in that, I was not being very loving at all. And I apologize for that. Even though you're wrong. I mean, you're correct, right? Even though you were wrong, I'm going to apologize to you. And I'm going to show you how humble I am. That is precisely what Paul teaches in one of the most well-known passages in the entire Bible. Every time you go to a wedding, you practically hear this passage. And yet, it's like water off a duck's back, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. And what is Paul saying in this chapter? He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he goes on to describe what love is, just in case, you know, you didn't know. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Ugh. It's not irritable or resentful. Oh, you're killing me, Paul. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. He wraps it up in verse 13 when he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What is he saying? It's very simple. Paul says, you can be right in every single way. You can be the greatest super Christian there ever was with all of the gifts. You can speak in tongues and you can prophesy and you can move mountains with your incredible faith and you can give away all that you have to the poor and you can give your body up to martyrdom. None of it means anything if no one can stand you because you're too proud to admit that you're a jerk. Or in Paul's words, have not love. It's so much more valuable to the ministry of our Lord Jesus to be a loving fool than a pridefully perfect genius. You can't treat other people like garbage and say, see how loving I am? I was right. 2 Timothy 2, 23 and 24 have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Romans 14, 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Titus 3, 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So what's the valuable lesson here? It's really beneath us to let stupid quarrels ruin Christian fellowship with one another. The most loving thing that you can do is show love for the unlovable. I've seen hundreds of people leave a church because they couldn't get along with someone else or they weren't getting their way. Far and away, most every person who leaves a church, it's for one of those reasons, that either they didn't feel like they got their way or they didn't feel like the church was doing enough for them. Almost every time, they're just focusing on themselves. And talk about missing the point. Selfish nature never causes good things to happen, ever. It never, ever creates an opportunity for ministry, does it? Paul realized his error right away. See, after this little tussle with the high priest, Paul knows he's not going to receive a fair hearing by any stretch of the imagination. So he appeals to his fellow Pharisees for help. And he also knows that this is going to cause a huge disruption. He's going to divide them. He's going to, you know, cause them to turn on each other. He knows that that's going to happen. As I mentioned before, Pharisees and Sadducees, though they sat on the same council, they were all in the Sanhedrin, and they were the dominant factions of the Sanhedrin. They were opposed in every way, theologically, socially, politically. They really couldn't stand each other. Verse 6, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead." He knew that the Sadducees didn't believe in that, so he made it a point to say it. "Resurrection of the dead, that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Luke spells out for us really quickly the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is kind of nice. Verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes in the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. "We find nothing wrong in this man." He sided with the Pharisees real quick. Paul's brilliant. "What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." Poor Lysias. He was no closer to figuring out why the Jews hated this guy so much. They seemed to hate Paul as much as they hated Jesus. But he was forced again to play peacemaker and to save Paul's bacon. Lysias had to be thinking, "Where do I take this guy? I got to save his life. What is going on here?" Verse 11, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And here we see our Lord, the great comforter. Paul alone in his cell, completely discouraged, not knowing what was going to happen to him. And Jesus appeared to him in person once again, consoling him, exhorting him to take courage. And I love reminding him that this is the reason why you're here. This is the reason why I have you in this position, Paul. The only way for you to be able to testify before these people and speak of me, Paul, is if I put you in this position. Otherwise, no one's going to listen to you. Jesus delivers the good news to Paul that he will be alive to see Rome again, right? And testify of the Lord there. I'd like to leave you with 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, written by Paul to encourage the Corinthian church, something Paul learned from Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Take comfort in the Lord, my brothers and sisters. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Oh, you guys are sweet.